Mark chapter 14 is where we'll be today. We've begun the passage. We'll actually start down in verse 26, and we'll read through verse 52. Mark 14, beginning in verse 26, the Bible says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left and fled." They left him and fled. Verse 51, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." And that's the passage. You know, it wasn't that long ago that you used to hear the simple adage that a man is only as good as his what? Man's only as good as his word, right? It was an era when American truck advertisements targeted men with slogans like "Built Ford Tough" or "Chevy Like a Rock." Remember those days? Today we get, of course, "Silly boys, Jeeps are for girls," right? This was an era when tough was manly. Today when we hear about manliness and masculinity, the adjective that's usually that usually accompanies masculinity today is what? Toxic, right? Toxic masculinity. But there was a time when being a man was almost synonymous with being faithful, with being dependable, with being true to your word. Being a man meant keeping the course despite all opposition, staying true despite all temptations, coming through despite all odds. That's what it meant to be a man. And if you didn't, you weren't. That's an era, I'm afraid, that's quickly passing, if not already gone. You know that my wife today is in Minnesota, and I want to thank the girls for picking up the slack there with the instruments, the pianos, and so on. But she's out there this weekend celebrating her father's 70th birthday. The party was yesterday, and five of the eight siblings were able to come home and be a part of it from across the country. But early on, they knew that not everybody was going to be able to be a part of it. So back in the fall, they started to put together a tribute, a book that I don't know, snapfish or something like that. But they get pictures from everybody. But what they wanted to include in this tribute to Dad was not only the pictures, but also some handwritten notes and some memories and some tributes to him, and that they could present to him and just tell him how he's impacted each one of their lives. So the in-laws, the grandchildren were all invited to contribute. And it turned out to be quite a collage of memories, of tributes, of greetings, of well wishes for his birthday. And he's been in ministry for 45 of his 70 years. And so he's pointed a lot of people to Christ. But with that in mind, it's interesting for me to note what qualities were mentioned most frequently as I read through the book. And as everything was compiled, these tributes from his children, their spouses, his grandchildren. I find it interesting that as a servant of Jesus Christ, by vocation, but by calling, that at the age of 70, Dave Rogers is remembered most for one central tenet of the Christian gospel, his faithfulness. Over and over again, as you read the tributes to Dad in the book, you see, Dad, I want to thank you for being faithful. Thank you for just being faithful. Thank you for being faithful. He pastors a church about this size and has for the past 30, 35 years. Never anything bigger than this. And yet he's been faithful, faithful, faithful. He's seen people saved. He's been betrayed. He's seen the ups, the downs of ministry. And yet there's a joy in his life from ministering. And so I think it's appropriate that as a minister of the gospel, the one thing that would stand out about his life is his faithfulness. Faithfulness. It may be a virtue that's easily overlooked, but it's a character trait that's not easily won. What does it mean to be faithful? How does one become faithful? This morning I'd like us to look at what I'm calling the anatomy of faithfulness, and whatever else might be said about the subject, I want us to see from this morning's passage that faithfulness reveals what you hold to be most true. If you really believe it to be true, you will stick to it. If you don't stick to it, it's because you don't believe that it holds ultimate reality in your life. So this is demonstrated best not by the life of Dave Rogers, it's demonstrated best by the life of Christ. And so as we look this morning, this passage is going to illustrate for us two belief systems as Jesus enters into the Garden of Gethsemane and wrestles with what is it that he truly believes. As the Son of God, knowing all things and knowing what's true, he wrestles, and we see a unique point in his earthly ministry, his earthly life, that he doesn't want what God wants, at least in the flesh. And yet, he wants only what God wants, because that's the greater reality that marks his life. As we work through this morning's passage, we'll see two belief systems that affect faithfulness. Well, first, we'll see it in the life's example of the disciples, the fatal beliefs that ensure failures. And then we'll see from the example of Christ, the core convictions that ensure success when it comes to faithfulness. So buckle your pew belts. We're going to try to run through this passage. There's obviously, when you come to a passage like this, there's more that can be said. So my goal isn't to hit everything, but I want to cover as much as possible to draw these two things together, because Mark is on purpose not pitting against the disciples against Jesus, but he's putting them up against each other to show the failure of the one and the success of the other. That's what's happening. So we'll take a look at that as we walk through this passage together. What we find is, first, fatal beliefs that ensure failure. If you want to be faithful, these are things that cannot be in your life. You cannot afford to think this way, because if you think this way, you believe this way. And if you believe this way, you will not be faithful. It's guaranteed. Okay? The first is this. A fatal belief that ensures failure when it comes to faithfulness is the arrogant belief that we are different. Verse 26, they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." The word is scandalize, means cause to stumble. It carries a passive sense. It doesn't mean that the disciples will willfully defect, but that because of all the external factors that are coming to play upon them, bearing down on them, they will fall away. It will cause them to fall away. In other words, this is a lapse, not a rebellion, in their walk with God. Nonetheless, it will cause them to fall. It will cause them not to be faithful. Jesus says, "You will all fall." And then we have Peter, probably everybody's favorite, because he says what you and I are thinking. He does what you and I are doing. So Peter steps up and says, verse 29, "Even though they all fall away," what? "I won't." You can almost hear the chest thump. "They might. I won't." Super disciple, right? Here's Peter. Hey, we would never do that, would we? Would we? "They might all fall away, but I'm not gonna. I'm different," right? You ever thought like that? The difference, though, isn't between Peter and the other disciples. The difference is between Peter, or all the disciples, and Jesus. But Peter thinks that there's a difference between him and all the other disciples. His statement inherently sets him against them. Even though they all, and he kind of groups them. There's 10 other guys besides himself, because Judas is gone right now, so there's 10 other guys besides himself. And he sees two categories. There's them and there's him. There's everybody who's like those guys, and then there's only one of me. The wonderful thing about Peter is Peter's a wonderful thing. Right? No. But he kind of has that mentality, doesn't he? Okay. There's all of them who fit into that category, and then there's me. And I'm different. His statement inherently not only sets him against them, but it sets him in opposition to Jesus. Do you see what Jesus said to him in verse 27? "You will," how many, "fall away?" You will all fall. Now look at the bold words of Peter, verse 29. "Even though they all fall away, I will" what? You know what he's telling Jesus, whom he knows to be God? "You're wrong. You're wrong, God. You don't know what you're saying. I know better than you." Oh, man, when you stop and think about it, it's asinine. It's stupid. It's blasphemous. But this is what Peter does. This is what Peter says. Jesus says, "Listen, you're all made of the same stuff. You're all going to fall away. It's too big. It's going to crush you." What's going to? The fact that I, as the shepherd, will be taken away. I will be struck. In fact, God will do the striking. And because of it, all of the sheep will go away. Peter, you're not a shepherd. Not yet. You're a sheep. Peter says, "Oh, you're underestimating me." Jesus says, "You overestimate yourself, my friend." So Peter makes a statement that sets him against others, but it truly sets him against Jesus. And so Jesus drives it home to him, "Truly, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows only twice, you'll deny me three times," he says in verse 30. So the difference isn't between Peter and the other disciples. The difference is between all the disciples and Jesus. They fail, Jesus succeeds. That's the point of this part of the story. How do they fail? Well, they sleep. And while they sleep, Jesus prays. Three times Jesus enters into a session of prayer, and three times he comes back finding them what? Sleeping, sleeping, sleeping. And the whole point of this narrative is that, guess what? All of them are doing it. All of them are sleeping. None of them are watching with Jesus as he prays. And as a result, he trusts God, they trust the flesh. He stays faithful, they flee away. He is faithful, they are not. But not only did they sleep while Jesus prays, they flee when Jesus surrenders. The climax of this story comes down in verse 50. "And they all left him," and what? They fled. How many? Does it say except Peter? The whole point of this narrative is that all of us are made of the same stuff. Jesus is the only one who's made of something different. And when the time comes, all fall away and Jesus alone stands and remains faithful. That's been the point ever since the Garden of Eden. Ever since Adam was faithless, was unfaithful, there's not been one who's been faithful. There is none righteous, no what? Except Peter. That's what it says, right? Except Ryan. No. But we think that way, don't we? I'm the exception to the rule. My friend, there is no more dangerous state of mind as a disciple than to think that you are the exception of the rule. Edwards writes, the climax in verse 50 is this. All drink the cup, all pledge to die, yet all sleep and all desert. The betrayal of Judas is multiplied by the wholesale failure of all the disciples. They all abandon Jesus and flee. If you want to be faithful, you cannot afford to believe that you're different. You have to believe that you're made of the same stuff as every failure that's preceded you. You are. And you've got to take precautions in your life that they didn't take. Number two, there's the foolish belief that we can handle it. Peter says in verse 31, and he says it emphatically, listen, you're not hearing me, Jesus. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And Peter isn't the only one who says it. Okay? We kind of blame Peter and think, man, he's kind of the exception to the rule, or so he thinks. But all of them see themselves this way. Listen, Jesus, you don't understand us. You underestimate us. Even if we have to die with you, we're going to stay faithful to you. They all said it. And none of them did it. What happens is, in our heads, we're continually unaware of the extent of the bad things that God actually allows in the lives of His people. We're caught off guard. I mean, we know that God works together all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But do you remember how the rest of that passage goes? The nakedness, the peril, the sword, the persecutions, the famines. And none of these things shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But it doesn't say that none of these things will happen to us because we love God and Christ Jesus. It says these things do happen to us, but even though they will happen to us, they can never separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We run into some pretty bad things in life, and we're surprised by it whenever it happens. That's because we are unaware of the extent of how bad God allows things to happen in our lives. Yet all of these things operate inside of God's sovereignty. Verse 21 is an example of this. As Jesus is at that Last Supper, He says, understand this, the Son of Man must go as it is written of Him. But the fault, the responsibility lies with the man who turns me over, who betrays me. Verse 27, understand that the scriptures say, it is written, I will strike the shepherd. This has to happen. God will strike the shepherd of His people. That's me, Jesus says. You have to understand, these are really bad things. They're really hurtful things. They're really enormous things in our lives. But they all operate within or under God's sovereignty. But everything that happens within and under God's sovereignty isn't necessarily within and under our realm of capability. Now, He does tell us in 1 Corinthians 10 that there is no temptation hath taken you except what is what? Common to man. And yet Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we were so pressed, we were so burdened by the bad stuff that was happening to us that we were despairing even of life. He says, listen, this stuff is too big. It's not that it's too big for me with God, but it's too big for me by myself. And that's the point. God says, listen, I'm never going to give you something that's too big for you with me. but I will give you something that's too big for you left to yourself. And if you don't believe that, you'll find yourself failing when it matters most. The word scandalize here again has the idea of undermining the trust and commitment that Jesus endeavors to teach his disciples on the way. He warns them to guard against a kind of sinfulness of which most of us are guilty. No, let's say all of us are guilty. Sins of weakness and irresoluteness rather than sins of intention. It's not that we plan on sinning, but it's that we don't prepare to stand, so we fall. That's why in the book of Ephesians, he says, "And having done all, to stand, because you wrestle not against flesh and blood, so put on the armor of God." Did you do that? No. And where did you find yourself? Fallen. If you want to fail, these are what you must embrace. If you don't want to fail, then these are things that you can't afford to embrace. Number one, the belief that you're different. Number two, the belief that you can handle it, because you can't. Number three, you can't afford the refusal to believe that any action is necessary. What do I mean by that? Verse 37, 38. And he came and he found them sleeping. He said, "Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Can you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, there's two different approaches to life. One says, let go and let God. That's the old Keswick philosophy. Just God's in control. I don't have a role to play. I'm just going to let God take care of things, and I'm just going to kind of watch as the whole plan of God unfolds in my life. That's one approach. Another approach says, all that's required for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. John Stuart Mill said that. That means that it's all up to me, and I've got to make things happen if something's going to take place, if we're going to overcome evil. What happens here is there's two different instructions that are given to two different groups. Look back in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, do what? Sit here while I do what? Pray. Does he tell them to pray? He tells them to sit. Oh, okay. So they don't get to go with Jesus. So they're excused from Jesus' proximity. Therefore, apparently, they're excused from Jesus' activity. I'm going to go pray, guys. Okay, yeah, we'll sit here. Well, that was some meal, huh? I mean, a good Passover. Man, you got to hand it to Mark's mom. She's a good cook. And there's no indication that these disciples are praying. But there's a second group that goes with Jesus, verse 33. He took with him Peter, James, and John. Began greatly distressed and troubled, and he said, listen, guys, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. You guys stay here and watch. Presumably, they're invited into his proximity so that they can observe his activity. You guys are different. You three, you guys sit here and I'm going to go pray. You guys come with me. Now, you stay here and watch. Remember that this is Peter, James, and John. They've been with Jesus before. They've watched him before. They watched him when they went to Jairus' house and he raised the little girl from the dead. They witnessed his power. They watched him when they went up on the mount and he was transfigured before them and they saw his glory. They discussed with him as they're on the mount there the nature of his coming. And Jesus says, you watch. You watch, you watch. Every time they've been with Jesus, they've been watching. And Jesus was doing the doing. And so here they're brought into his presence, and Jesus says, you guys watch. This is their chance to prove themselves faithful. In fact, more faithful than the others. But they end up blowing it, just like everybody else. The last word of the Olivet Discourse back in chapter 13 was this: watch, lest you be caught sleeping. They were a part of that instruction. They were the ones who heard that and nobody else. Watch, lest you be caught sleeping. But you know what? They enter into that moment, refusing to believe that they've got to do anything. Jesus has got this. Hey, things are going to be okay. We're going to watch what he does.
Watching means that you're engaged in the process of trusting, of guarding, of looking out, of caring for your soul so that you don't fall. Number four, another wrong belief is the errant belief that every effort is essential. Sometimes we don't believe any action is necessary. That's wrong. The most important thing you can do is to pray. Got to be engaged in prayer. You've got to be engaged in prayer. But as you pray, God gives you a discernment for what actions and what efforts He wants you to do. Because not every effort that you take is essential. And so at the end of this story, Judas comes and they lay their hands on Jesus. Verse 45, when he came, he went up to him and kisses him. They laid hands on him in verse 46 and verse 47. Then one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. We're told in other passages that it was Peter. And we love the guy because as you watch it, you say, yeah, that would have been me, right? Because we want to be the hero, don't we? Is Peter the hero at this moment? Peter's kind of an idiot when it comes right down to it. What's going on? Well, there's a desperate situation. They laid hands on Jesus. They're seizing Jesus. And these desperate times call for desperate measures. Right? All's fair in love and war, right? So Peter's sitting there and says, hey, I got to do something. Because if I don't do something, what? Nothing's going to get done. If I don't do something, nothing's going to get done. So Peter says, hey, I'm going to fill the gap. He grabs the sword, whoosh, with the fisherman's aim, he lops off not a head but an ear. Okay, and there's clear lines of demarcation right now at this point. I mean, you think of morality. He's on the side of right. There's Judas and them, who are all carrying clubs and spears and swords, and there's Jesus and the disciples. Well, hey, I'm with Jesus. The lines couldn't be any more clear. This leads to a moral justification. I'm going to draw my sword. In this, Peter does a foolish thing. Wearsby says, for we do not fight spiritual battles with physical weapons. He used the wrong weapon at the wrong time for the wrong purpose with the wrong motive. Is he going to help God out in this process? He doesn't help God out. In fact, he almost endangers the entire church before it's ever built, right? Peter could have as quickly died right there. The whole group of them could have been slaughtered. But God in His mercy, Jesus leans over, picks up the ear, heals Malchus at the time, and nothing happens to Peter. Even when he's recognized later on by a cousin of Malchus, nothing happens to Peter. So Peter's looking for an opportunity to prove himself, being on the right side of history, and he strategically targets the opposition, not just any one of those men that's there, but the servant of the high priest, not a lowly domestic, but a prefect, the chief assistant or the deputy of the high priest himself. Was this on purpose? We don't know. But probably. So there's the errant belief that if I don't do something, this is all going to fail, right? That kind of thinking can get me into trouble. It will cause me not to be faithful, but faithless. A fifth belief that ensures failure comes right at the end of the story. We have this two-verse story of a young man who's covered with this linen cloth. They grab him, or rather the cloth, and he leaves it in their hands, kind of like Joseph of old, and he flees away, and the last word in the sentence is, he's naked. It's kind of one of those stories where you teach it in junior church and you try to explain that he's not really naked, but we don't say those words in church, right? Again, we kind of snicker and move on. This is a weird story. I mean, it just is when you get down to it. You have this unidentified young man. Some have suggested it's John Mark, the writer of this gospel. This is the only gospel that contains the story. Therefore, anonymity would be appropriate. It's told from the perspective of one who was there. In fact, he's telling the story after the guys have fled, right? So there's no Peter, there's no James, there's no John. And yet he knows about this story. He tells it like an insider. It's a strange addition, this nameless boy with an insider's perspective. He's a follower, a disciple of Jesus. He has a pretty limited wardrobe, although a fine wardrobe. It's a linen cloth. It seems to speak of a quality garment. There's a failed attempt on his life. He's seized, but he gets away. But it's a shameful getaway. He's not triumphant in his escape. He's running down the road naked. He hasn't anything with which to hide. What's going on here? It is confusing. What is he doing? What's happening is this character primarily functions as a foil. In literary terms, he's just a reflecting character. He reflects the character of the disciples. He reflects the character of Jesus. When it's all said and done, this man remains unnamed so as to represent all of the disciples. Edwards writes, Mark's leaving him unidentified appears to be intentional. The young man represents everybody who flew in desperation when the mayhem broke out. This particular story speaks for all present. And his lack of identity also invites readers to examine their own readiness to abandon Jesus. What's interesting here is that he's called a follower, he's called a disciple of Jesus, and yet, remember when Jesus calls the disciples, what do? They leave everything and follow him, right? That's the expectation of what it means to be a disciple. Here, this man leaves everything so that he can follow Jesus? Not on your life. He leaves everything so that he can get away from Jesus, so that he can be a non-disciple, is the whole idea, a point that's happening here. So he reflects what everybody does at this point. And he's shown to be naked so as to contrast him with Christ. The portrayal of Jesus in this scene, the whole way, is one of nobility, one who's in control of the situation. His royal bearing, Stein says, is evident. He's wrestling with God. He's crying out. He's down on his face in the dirt, praying. And yet, when Judas comes, he says, get up, guys. They're coming. And rather than walking away from, he walks toward them. And the whole time, Jesus is in utter control of this entire situation. And rather than running, he gives himself to them. But I think one commentator, Tim Keller in particular, says there's one more foil that this character in particular is showing to us. By recounting this young man's naked flight from the garden, Mark may in fact be reminding us of another garden, the Garden of Eden, where people who were given a test failed. And in their failing, they were exposed as naked and fled in shame. But there's something different happening in this garden. Someone is here who will pass the test. So when it comes to faithfulness, there's five things that you and I can't afford to have in our thinking, because if it's in our thinking, it becomes a part of our belief system. And if it's a part of our belief system, we will not succeed when it comes to faithfulness. We can't afford to believe that we're different. We can't afford to believe that we can handle whatever God sends us. We can't afford to believe that no action is necessary. And we can't afford to believe that every effort is essential. We can't believe that we don't need to get dressed for battle. We can't wander into the streets at night in just our linen cloths. We've got to go into life dressed in the Ephesians 6 armor of warfare, because this is a battle. Now, what are the core convictions that ensure success? If this is what failure doesn't look like, if this is what faithfulness doesn't look like, what does faithfulness look like? Well, this is Jesus. Okay? But he does become an example in all of these things. He succeeds where no one else does. But he doesn't succeed, this is important, Jesus doesn't succeed by flexing his God muscles at this point. You understand what I'm saying? Oh, Jesus succeeds because he's Jesus. That means none of us will succeed. No, Jesus succeeds as a man who's reliant upon the Father. So Jesus succeeds the way he expects you and me to succeed. If Jesus succeeded at this point only by flexing his God muscles, There's no chance for us to succeed, right? But Jesus doesn't do that. He succeeds as a man who depends on his God. And so it's instructive for us at this point to see how this works. What are the core convictions that ensure success or enable success? The first is this. Jesus succeeds because he carries the conviction that Scripture provides his primary perspective. Now, as he says there in verse 27, guys, you will all fall away. How do I know this? Because it is written. And he quotes a passage from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. It is written. And as he quotes Scripture, he's not quoting Scripture in a fatalistic vein. That is, you know, here's what the Bible says, so there's no point. You guys are just going to all fall away. No, he says, you guys watch and pray so you don't fall. But I know you will. It's not in a fatalistic way, but it's in a sovereign way. He quotes Scripture, and he describes what God is doing. He says, with regard to others, it's written that you're going to fall away. So you've got to watch, you've got to pray, you've got to prepare, because you are at this point in a state of being subject to powers that are bigger than you're able to imagine. But his perspective in all of this, you've got to pray because the Scripture says you're going to fall. So pray that you don't. And then as he approaches this, and everything's beginning to unravel and unfold in front of him, Judas comes, they lay hold of him. Do you see how Jesus answers his captors at this point? Look at verse 49. Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching. You didn't seize me then. But let the Scriptures be fulfilled. I'm not going to fight you guys. I'm not going to flex my muscles. I'm not going to resort to desperate measures because these are desperate times. I know what the Scripture says, and I want the Scriptures to be fulfilled because these Scriptures, they drive the way I think. They determine the way I see. This is really, 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 really important. If you would be faithful, you must get to the place where this book determines how you see life. Are you in it enough to know it well enough for it to change the way you look at life? You're not going to look at life differently if you only squeeze it in 5 minutes at the start of the day because you have to. That doesn't change your life. You've got to eat this until you learn to love this. You've got to think this until it becomes a part of the way that you think. That's the way it was for Jesus. And it's the only way that you can be faithful in this life as a disciple of Jesus. Scripture provides our primary perspective. The second conviction is that prayer is our greatest priority. He's getting ready to die. And he says, guys, here's what we're going to do. You stay here because I'm going to do what? I'm going to go pray. I only have so much time left. You know how I want to spend it? You know how I need to spend it? I've got to pray. I can't afford to work and do anything else right now because I've got to prepare, and the way I prepare best is by prayer. There's turning points in the life of Jesus. Kent Hughes writes, there's three recorded instances of Jesus in prayer in Mark. The similarity of these, of the setting in the night, the solitude, and the demonic pressure, and the position of these passages at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of his ministry tell us that Mark sees these prayer times or these prayer events as fundamental to understanding Jesus, his mission, and his ministry. These are turning points, but they're also settling points. So it's in the garden where he comes to verse 36 and says, okay, Father, not what I want, but what you want. It's settled. You realize that Calvary would not have been possible were it not for Gethsemane? Calvary would not have been possible were it not for Gethsemane. The battle wasn't fought on the cross. The battle was fought in the garden on his knees. It was there that he wrestled. And he says, I'm ready to die. This is pressing me down so hard. And he rises off his knees and stands like a king and says, okay, guys, it's time. I'm ready to do what I've been called to do. Prayer is absolutely our greatest priority. Do you believe that? Whether or not you believe that is proved by whether or not you practice that. Number three, the conviction that others can learn from how we stand. Understand that Jesus doesn't call the disciples, those three disciples with him right now, because he needs them. Guys, come pray with me. I can't do this without you. That's not the point. He calls them to be with him because he's going to instruct them. They need to see how prone they are to failure. They need to see it. We need to see it in their failure. Jesus tells them to watch, that is, watch and pray to avoid that hour of temptation, but also to watch. Watch me. You guys want to see what this looks like? Again, read through how Jesus comes and he starts to pray. Verse 35, going a little farther, he does what? He falls down on the ground. He gets down on his knees, he gets down on his face, and he begins to pray. And the book of Hebrews tells us this isn't just a whisper. He's moaning and crying out with a loud voice. They're listening to him. They're watching him. What does it mean to pray, guys? Watch me. This is what it looks like. And watch when I get up off my knees what kind of a man I am. Because you can do this when you spend time with the God who strengthens me. Because he's not just wanting to strengthen me. He's wanting to strengthen you too. Do you realize that when you fail, others follow? Do you realize that when you fail, others follow? It doesn't matter what position you have. There's always somebody watching you. And when you fail, others follow. But when you're faithful, there's others watching you as well. And Jesus, going to the cross, says, guys, I've called you to walk this way. Take up your cross and do what? Follow me. Let me show you the way, so you can follow in my footsteps. That's the whole point. Number four, Jesus had a conviction that sin is wicked and wrath is deserved. We have a different tendency. We tend to think that we deserve blessing and sin isn't that big a deal. Look at how Jesus approaches this time. Verse 33, he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Sore amazed is how the King James says it. The idea is, I can't believe this. This is ugly. This is huge. This is bad. Jesus is amazed at the wickedness of sin. What causes him to be amazed? As he looks into this cup, he says, Father, would you take this cup from me? This cup is filled up with the sinfulness of man that is going to be nailed to him on the cross. Peter says, who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that he became sin for us who knew no sin. What is Jesus horrified at? Jesus is horrified at the fact that he is becoming sin, and in becoming sin, he becomes a curse for us. He becomes a curse for us. This is absolutely terrifying. This is the hour of God's judgment for all the world on all sin ever poured out on Jesus. And Jesus is absolutely terrified, because he absolutely believes that sin is wicked and wrath is deserved. My friend, why can we sin so easily? Because we believe neither of these is true. We believe sin isn't a big deal and I deserve God's blessing. Would you be faithful? Then you must believe that your sin is wicked and that you deserve nothing of God's benefits except for Jesus Christ. A fifth truth that we have to hold true and secure if we're going to be faithful is this: the conviction that God is our loving Father. Only in Mark does Jesus at this time, in this prayer, refer to God as Abba. And oftentimes, in fact, I've preached We often say that Abba is the Aramaic term for daddy. And that's kind of true, but it's not completely true. The term is actually probably more similar to our English term dad. It was used more of adult children than it was used of little children. Though it's used of little children, it has more of the idea of respect and at the same time intimacy. Jesus comes to him and he approaches him, and his use of it is almost unprecedented. But there is something in this relationship as Jesus comes to God and his Father and he prays and he calls him Father. He's not just praying to God as somebody who's distant and far removed. He's talking to one who loves him and he knows he loves him. And because he knows he loves him, he's willing to embrace what hurts him. Don't you find that you're willing to do what you don't want to do when you know that the desire behind it is from somebody who loves you? And Jesus comes to the Father and says, "This isn't what I want, but it's what you want. Therefore, I want it too." If you would gain victory in your life, my friend, if you would be faithful, you've got to believe that God is your Father, and as a Father, He loves you as a Father. That's a difficult concept for us to get because we know that we're undeserving of that love. But this is the gospel. And how can He love us like that? Because He sent His Son to make us sons, to make us daughters of God. Two more points and we're done this morning. The sixth belief that we have to have if we would be faithful is this: the conviction that God's will is our greatest good. You've prayed it before. "Not my will, but yours be done." Okay. In that prayer, we have to understand that everything is included. "Not my will, but thine be done" in everything. Is there any area in your life where you can't say that? "Not my will, but thine be done." Except here, God, "not your will, but mine be done." You have any of those areas, those recesses in your life, those corners, that closet? "God, you can have the whole house, just leave this closet for me. Don't touch this one. Not your will, but mine be done." Romans 8:28. "We know that" how many things work together for good? "All things." Even the things that I count what? "Even the things that I count bad, all things work together for good. For those who love God, for those who are called according to His" what? "His purpose, to conform me to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ." Do you believe that "all things" means all things? If God is working everything in my life for my good and for His glory, do I want Him not to touch any part of my life? No. But I can't have that resolution if I don't actually believe that God's will is my greatest good. Now, God's greatest good often involves deep pain on my part. And I'm a chicken. I'm a coward. I'm a wimp. And I don't like the pain. But God says, "I've got something for you beyond that suffering. I've got a glory that can't even be compared to the suffering that I'm willing to call you through." The other thing is that all things are included and nothing is accepted. Do you remember what Psalm 84 verse 11 says? "No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." How many things does He withhold? We kind of think of God as a Scrooge, don't we? "Okay, God, if you would just see fit, I don't want to touch your whole bank account. I was just wondering if maybe you could kind of give me just a little bit, kind of approach God like Bob Cratchit approach. If it wouldn't offend you, sir, could I maybe have a..." And the book of Ephesians says, out of His storehouse, out of His abundant blessings, when He's talking to Philippians, He says, may he open out the riches of His grace and pour into you everything that you need. Everything is included. Nothing is accepted. God wants your good more than you want it. Do you believe it? I define my good differently. I define my good by comfort, success, approbation by the people that I love and care about. I don't count good as rejection, pain, sorrow, suffering. I have a different value system than my God. The last one is this. We must believe that the flesh is our greatest weakness. Not only because it's not divine. Jesus goes into the garden and prays. Why? Because he's 100% man, who's 100% dependent on his God. He tells Peter, listen, Peter, the Spirit is willing. I understand that and I appreciate that. But you don't understand yourself. Your flesh is weak. Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are your own worst enemy? And so Jesus goes into the garden and he prays. And he prays for God to strengthen his spirit because he's so weak in the flesh, especially because of our sin. You know, as I think about my father-in-law's 70th birthday, another fact strikes me. Besides faithfulness, one other theme emerged as prominent in the many notes that he received. That was the theme of sacrifice. You know, it shouldn't really surprise us. Because while faithfulness reveals what you hold to be most true, faithfulness is best demonstrated in what? In sacrifice, isn't it? Faithfulness is best demonstrated when it's showcased by sacrifice. Why is that? It's because of this. Faithfulness is not granted. Faithfulness is won. You can't be faithful until you're tested. And until you're tested, nobody knows. But Jesus was tested, my friend, and he was tested all the way till death, and becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Because of that, God highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. And he's called you to be like his son. He calls you, like him, to be faithful. Let's pray.